We are very much still in need of the true light. This week we look at the Christmas tree and the story of Mary. So let us now listen for God's word from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the hearing of your word. Teach us and guide us, we pray. Amen. So the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree is probably more than any other symbol, that central symbol of the celebration of the Christmas holiday. It's hard to imagine celebrating Christmas without a Christmas tree at the center. And it's a very common symbol, it's a very common artifact that is everywhere. The National Christmas Tree Association, yes, there is one, estimates that in 2012, 24.5 million real Christmas trees were sold, and an additional nearly 11 million fake ones were sold for a total dollar amount of somewhere in the neighborhood of $2 billion. Factor in the trees, the fake trees that were put up that weren't purchased but held over from years prior, you have millions of households setting up Christmas trees this time of year, perhaps for those who aren't in church, doing it at this very moment. Setting up the tree, stringing it with lights, hanging ornaments, this is a central part of our Christmas celebration. And don't get me wrong, this is a part of Christmas that I love. My family and I went and cut our tree down on Monday and we decorated it and the whole thing. It is a wonderful part of our celebration. And it is at the center. It's on Christmas morning that tree is in the middle of everything. It's got the lute underneath. We could do away with the stockings. We could do away with the mistletoe. We could do away with a lot of things, but you can't do away with the tree. It is critical. And since it's so central, so important, maybe we should understand what it means. Do we know what the Christmas tree means? I spoke at length last week about the ways that at this time of year, as the days get shorter and shorter and the nights longer and longer, that for centuries, even millennia, people have lit lights. They've also brought boughs of evergreens into the home as a sign of hope for the new year, a sign of hope for the harvest to come. This is a very common practice. And bringing a tree inside the house, strange as it sounds, goes back to this original practice. In fact, this was a very common practice for Romans, and so in the beginning of the Christian church, it was vehemently opposed by the church, because it was a pagan ritual. It was something that Christians should have nothing to do with. But as the centuries went by, things changed a little bit. In the 16th century, so the early 1500s, that's when we get our first mention of a tree being brought inside the house and decorated at this time of year, so 500 years ago. But it's not till the early 1800s that we see this practice in Germany gaining a wider appeal and being practiced outside of this small local region. Around the same time, that's when we start to see it emerging here in the United States as a practice. There are some legends surrounding how the Christmas tree came to be. One is that in the 800s, a Catholic missionary by the name of Saint Boniface was in Germany preaching the gospel, and he felled a giant oak tree before the pagans could make a human sacrifice at its foot. And after cutting down that tree, he encouraged people to cut down small firs and to take them inside their homes to celebrate what God has done. Another famous legend has Martin Luther one evening walking through the forest and looking up and seeing the stars and being moved, and so encouraging people to cut down the tops of these trees and to put a star at the top and to put it in their homes as a reminder of the beauty of creation and of the heavens. Now, these are both obvious fabrications with very little. There's some history behind them, but none to really corroborate the stories. What we often hear is that the Christmas tree came to the United States via German immigrants, Germans who practiced this in their home country. They immigrated to the United States, and it spread like wildfire once they arrived. This also is not true, at least not in any significant way, because there's no major wave of German immigration to coincide with the timing of when we started to put Christmas trees inside our house. And as I had mentioned, in Germany in the early 1800s, it was still a very small part of the country that was practicing this. It was not very common. And so what we have instead is a very different process by which this tree becomes the central symbol of our Christmas celebration. It was used in homes, and it would be a bare tree put in the back parlor of a house. And it would remain bare until Christmas. And kids would never go to the back parlor of the house. That was where adults visited and other grown-up things would happen. And so they wouldn't see the tree until Christmas. And behind the closed doors of the parlor, parents would hang the tree with books and toys and fruit and candy. And they would put little wax candles and light the candles. And then they would swing the doors open wide, and the children would rush in to discover this barren tree in this boring room had suddenly been transformed into something wonderful. So that element of surprise was very much, from the very beginning, a part of the use of the Christmas tree. But one of the important things about the Christmas tree that we find, and one of the things that I also described a little bit last week, was that Christmas celebration for a very long time was a night of drunken reveling. It was a chaotic night of taking to the streets and really just creating mayhem, because this is the darkest day of the year, the longest night, a time for things to be turned on their heads, a time literally for rioting. And in early America, as the middle class emerged and grew, people saw this as a big, big problem. And so there was a concerted effort in publishing and in other media venues. There weren't as many then as there are today, but there was a concerted effort to transform the celebration of Christmas, to take it from the streets and to move it into the home, to domesticate this holiday. And so what they did was the Christmas tree became a very important part of this, and they associated with the Christmas tree the giving of gifts. The giving of gifts would ordinarily happen on New Year's Day, so they moved it to Christmas, and it was a gift-giving among family members centered around the Christmas tree. At the same time, a man named Clement Clark Moore published a poem called A Visit from St. Nicholas, which we know today as 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, which talks about Santa, a tiny elf, delivering gifts at night and the children waking up with glee in the morning. Again, a celebration that takes place right in the home, and it's focused on the children. A very radical departure from the way that Christmas was celebrated. So now you're all wondering why I've given you this holiday history lesson about the Christmas tree. As we look at this history, what we find is that the Christmas tree has never been separate from our commercial Christmas holiday. It has never been distinct from the giving of gifts, the buying of toys and of presents. That part of our holiday that seems so much to dominate our experience today, it was true then, and the Christmas tree has always been a symbol of that commercialism, always a symbol of that part of the holiday. Now, we put stars and angels at the top of the tree. The tree that you saw downstairs is called a chrismon tree because it's a Christmas tree, but it's hung with symbols of Christ. These are all layers of religious significance that we lay over what is a very non-Christian symbol for a very non-Christian celebration. The tree has always been wrapped up in this commercialism. And so an empty tree for us today is a symbol of abundance, a symbol of the abundance to come, a sign, a promise of what is to come on Christmas morning. For those who do not have resources, the tree is a constant reminder that they are not able to celebrate this holiday properly. But for the rest of us, it is a tree of promise, of the wonderful, exciting, great things that will be found under that tree in the morning. And so now we turn to the story of Mary, which is a story of a very different sort of promise. The story of this young woman who is promised to Joseph, engaged to be married. Now, we use that word engaged, but it doesn't really fit here. There's not really a good term to use to describe this arrangement. It's as legally binding as marriage. If Joseph were to die during this engagement period, Mary would not become a single woman. She would become a widow. They were legally bound together, but Mary had not yet moved into Joseph's family home. So she is, in a very significant way, promised to Joseph. There she is, a young woman, a teenager. And the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Greetings, favored one." And this is my favorite part of the story. Mary's response is to be perplexed because she doesn't know what sort of greeting this is. She's not sure what's going on here, but she knows that there's another shoe to drop. Think about the shepherds out in the fields, these tough guys that live out in the fields. They stay awake all night to defend their sheep from vicious predators. And the angels come to these rough guys, and what's their response? They're terrified. They're terrified. But Mary, this young woman, she's not afraid. She's perplexed because she's smart. She knows that something is coming. She knows that there's something behind this greeting, that the angel perhaps is even buttering her up, calling her favored one. She knows. She says, "Let's get on with it. What's this all about?" So Gabriel tells her what it's all about. Gabriel says to her, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's strange that she is referred to as God's favored one. In the next chapter of Luke, Simeon makes a prophetic statement at the circumcision of Jesus, and he says, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword, Mary, will pierce your own soul too." This is God's favor for Mary. This is the life that is being given to her because she has been favored by God. There are three promises at play here. There is Mary being promised to Joseph, a promise that is very much under threat thanks to Gabriel and his message. We learn from Matthew's gospel that Joseph also receives an angel in a dream, decides to do the big thing and not divorce her. But there are two other, even more significant promises going on here. The first is the promise I shared with the children, the promise of God, that God would be with Mary, the promise that God would overshadow Mary, because this will not be an easy road. And then finally, that promise of God to the people of Israel, the promise that we are witnessing the fulfillment of. And so Mary's response is this: "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." One commentator says that Mary chose to pray instead of choosing the world's most common prayer, "Thy will be changed." She prayed the world's greatest prayer, "Thy will be done." She says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord," demonstrating the trust in God's promise. Remember, the Israelites had been waiting for centuries. For centuries. We wait 4 weeks during Advent, if we can even call this waiting. The people of Israel waited for centuries for the fulfillment of that promise, and Mary was ready. She was trusting in God's promise. And so she was able to say, "Here am I, servant of the Lord." Advent is a time to focus on the promise of God. It's a time for us to remember that God has made promises that have not yet been fulfilled. A time for us to realize that the work is not done. It's not a promise for personal blessing. It's not a promise for personal happiness. But these are the promises of God to take the darkness of the world and cast it out. The promise of God to continue the work of the kingdom, to continue the work that Jesus began of entering into human existence, into not just the joys and the excitement, but entering into the deepest and the darkest suffering and challenges. That is the work that God is doing. That is the way that God works, by entering in, by participating, by becoming a part of human existence, not by standing far off and watching and hoping and shooting lightning bolts, but by entering in. God has set the pattern in sending His Son, and that pattern is of entering into our existence, entering into our struggles, entering into our pain, and entering into the work that is being done in the world, being very much a part of it, because God's promises will be fulfilled. God's promises will be fulfilled. The book of Hebrews says the one who promises is faithful. God is faithful. Mary trusted in God's faithfulness. Mary trusted in the power and the goodness of God's promise. And she prayed that prayer, "Thy will be done." And so this Advent, may that also be our prayer. As we await the promise of God, as we participate in the work of bringing about those promises. Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." As we look at the empty tree this Advent, we will think of the abundance to come. We will think of the wonderful celebration to come on Christmas morning. But may we also think of the promise of God, the promise that has not yet been fulfilled, the promise that God is working to bring about in us and through us. Let us pray. God, we trust in you. We trust that you are faithful, that no matter what else happens to us, around us, we trust that you are faithful, that your promise will be fulfilled. Give us the courage to trust and the courage to live in that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.